This message, titled Men of Strength, from Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20, was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com.
Brothers and sisters, there is perhaps in the Bible no individual that is so celebrated, so renowned for physical strength and physical force as King David. You may remember, if you're familiar with his life, that as a young boy, David was called into the field to shepherd the flock. And as a shepherd, there was the tremendous need for him to protect his sheep from the predators. And we read in the Bible that when bear or when lion came to grab the sheep, that David single-handedly would have to fend them off. And we actually read in the scriptures that at one point he grabbed a lion by the mane and he beat it off. You can think of that scene in David's life that is well known to so many of us. There, drawing the battle lines on the field and facing Goliath and the Philistines, and David alone of the men of Israel, willing to go and to enter into hand-to-hand combat with a giant of a man. And that day claiming victory in the field. You can think of all of David's skill in the battlefield. All of the exploits that we read of in the scriptures as he secured the borders of Israel, as he secured the kingdom for his son Solomon. We could perhaps, even in thinking about the strength and the force of David this morning, think of that company of men that followed him. Those men, those 33 known as David's mighty men, whom the scriptures tell us were like the army of God. David was renowned and he was celebrated for physical strength and for physical force. What was it, do you remember, that the women sang? Saul has slain his thousands, but David has slain his 10,000s. And yet, celebrated and renowned as David was as being a man of strength and a man of physical force, there is perhaps no other man in all the scriptures, man of war that he was, who knew the futility of physical strength. After all, this same David who killed the bear and the lion says what? It was the Lord who delivered the bear and the lion into my hand. When David drew up in the battle line against Goliath, he mocked physical strength. He said, "You come to me with sword and with spear and with javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts." As David and his men would march in the battlefields, they likely sang, or at least very close to their hearts, were those words that we've sung this morning. Some trust in horses and others trust in chariots. But we trust in the name of our Lord. Celebrated and renowned as he was for physical strength, there is perhaps no man in all the scriptures who knew so well the futility of physical strength as David. Because David knew that our boast and our brag is not in our brawn and in our bronze, but our boast is in the Lord and in the strength that he gives. And in a very real sense, that is the note that the Apostle Paul strikes as he comes to the end of this remarkable letter to the church in Ephesus. And as he concludes this letter, we really come to really one of the most pivotal and even one of the most climactic parts of this entire letter. And you'll notice in the very reading of it, the distinct character it takes. Paul is here issuing what might be called a clarion call. He is marshaling the troops. This is, as it were, the great speech that is given just before the army marches onto the battlefield to claim victory. It is pivotal and it is climactic. And if I can be transparent this morning, it's incredibly daunting. Because in these few short words, in these few short verses, there is so much. One of the most influential books in my own life that I've read is a book by an old Puritan writer. Puritans well known for being very verbose. It's a book by a man named William Gurnall titled The Christian in Complete Armor. And it is an in-depth examination of the verses that we've read this morning, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20, and it is 1,200 pages long. It is a massive volume, and I remember the first time that I picked it up, I kind of scratched my head and I thought, who on earth has 1,200 pages to write on this? This doesn't seem to be all that. But as I read the book, as I turned the pages, as this man of God brought forth the depths and the application of what Paul is writing here, I began to see with great clarity, oh, that's how you write 1,200 pages. Because as that volume is titled, The Christian in Complete Armor, this passage really gives us the complete picture, a complete demonstration of what a Christian is supposed to be. And so daunting and great and deep as these words are, this morning, at the risk of perhaps being a little shallow and superficial, I want to look at these words. Perhaps you can think of it as a reconnaissance mission from 30,000 feet above. But I want to look at these words specifically with an application to what it says to the men in our congregation. To what it says to the men as we try to come to at least a partial answer about what it means to be a biblical man, what it means to be a man after God's own heart. What it means is simply this: you need to be a man of strength. But I don't mean by that physical strength. I have zero interest this morning in physical strength. Because what the Bible does assert, the Bible does not tell us we need to be physically strong. But it does tell us in words that cannot be confuted or argued that we must be men of spiritual strength. We will be men after God's own heart. We need a backbone of spiritual steel. And that's where Paul is going in these verses. Very simply this morning, I want to look at the adversary. I want to look at the armor. And I want to look at the adornment. The adversary, the armor, and the adornment. And so in the first instance this morning, I want you to note the adversary. Here in verse 10, the Apostle Paul writes, "Finally." Now let's just pause there for a moment at that word. That word is a word that often presents itself in the letters. Oftentimes the biblical authors of the New Testament letters come close to the finish of their letter and they write the word finally. And it's important that we don't misunderstand what that word means. Sometimes when we use that word and we say, well, or in a conversation perhaps, and we say, well, finally, I've just got one more thing. And we almost mean it as an afterthought. We almost mean it as a quick conclusion. Just hold on one more moment. I've got one final thing to say. And it would be easy, perhaps, to think that that's what Paul is saying. Here he's been going on for 5.5 chapters. And he's saying, oh, but I've just got one more thing. Let me finish. I'll be brief. I'm just going to finish real quick. But brothers and sisters, that's not what this word finally means. This word finally is not simply, well, let me bring this to a hasty conclusion, or let me give you one more afterthought. The word finally, as it comes to us from the hand of Paul in this letter, it really means there's something else to be said out of everything that I've said. flowing out of everything that I've written for what we have is 5.5 chapters. There's something more that needs to be concluded from all that I have said. And Paul says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. In verse 13, he picks that up again. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand firm. Verse 14, stand therefore. And Paul's saying, there's one more thing. Out of everything that I have said to you, there's something else you need to know. You know, there's many ways to structure the letter of Ephesians. But one of the distinguishing characteristics is that Paul, as he writes this letter, Paul gives us different, what I call, postures of the Christian. What do I mean by that? Well, the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, gives us that, it defines the Christian life in the posture of sitting. He says that it is by the grace of God that Christ Jesus, by the power of God, that Christ Jesus was raised into heavenly places. And then in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, Paul says, and we have, by grace through faith, been seated together with Christ in heavenly places. And that's an astounding reality of the Christian life, one that we can barely this morning even begin to wrap our minds around. Presently, now, the Apostle Paul is saying, here and now, by grace, through faith, you are seated with Jesus Christ in heavenly places. The Apostle Paul saying that same power that was at work in Jesus when he was resurrected from the grave and seated at the right hand of his Father, that is a power that is open and available to every person saved by grace through faith. We live and we die by the power of God in Jesus Christ. We are seated together with him. And then in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul turns to what we might call the second posture of the Christian life. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says, as he begins now to instruct us in the duties of the Christian life, he says, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Not only are you to be seated with Christ by grace through faith, but now you are to walk. And chapter 4 and into chapter 5 is filled with that repetitive command. Walk. Walk in love. Walk in unity. Walk in light. Walk in wisdom. Don't walk as the Gentiles do in the darkness of their minds. And now here, in chapter 6, as he comes to his finally, it's this third posture, we are to stand. That even as we are seated together with Christ, as we are to walk in him, Paul is saying, here's the final posture. You need to stand. You need to be unmoved. You need to not yield a single inch. Why does Paul say that? Paul says that because he knows, even as he writes about the realities of what it means to be a Christian, that the Christian life is lived in the trenches. The Christian life is lived on the battlefield. The Christian life is lived out in a constant wrestling match. Paul, in verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. And brothers and sisters, it's precisely here that I think some people probably assume that we move into the realm of Christian mythology. What did he just write? Stand against the schemes of the devil? Doesn't that seem so old-fashioned? Doesn't that seem so outdated? I've seen some statistical reports, and I don't always trust those very much. But in the double digits of evangelical Christians, even in today's church climate don't believe in the devil. Oh, that's just a personification of bad and evil. That's just a kind of a mythological creature, a mythological person in the scriptures to try to convey something else. And there are people who disbelieve in the existence of Satan, in the existence of the devil. Of course, it was once said, and perhaps you've heard it, that one of the greatest tricks that Satan has played in the contemporary culture is to convince people he doesn't exist. The Bible doesn't say that, but it's a worthwhile inference. The greatest trick of Satan in the contemporary world is to convince people he doesn't exist. But if you take the Bible on its own terms, this isn't a question up for debate. If you take the Bible on its own terms, you can't just pass the devil. You can't pass Satan off as a mythological figment of somebody's imagination trying to convey the truths of good and bad to a parochial people. If you take the Bible in its own terms, it is very clear that the devil is real. That he is true, that he is personal, that he is our adversary, that he is, as Jesus says in John 8, the father of lies, that he is, as the Apostle Peter calls him, a roaring lion, that he is, as the Apostle John says, the accuser of the brothers. And Paul is saying, there is your adversary. Your adversary, he is saying, is the devil. He is the one who opposes you. He is the great adversary of your soul. And what are we to know about this adversary? Well, as Paul writes this, we are to know, first and foremost, brothers and sisters, he is a spiritual adversary. He is spiritual. And by that, of course, in biblical terms, that doesn't mean he's fake, or he's not real, or he doesn't have an existence, or in philosophic terms, that he doesn't have an essence. But by spiritual, we understand that he is not man. Right? This is exactly what Paul says. In verse 11, he says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. In verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Paul's saying our wrestling match, our battle, it's not against men. It's not against those who have bodies, physical bodies like us, composed of parts and bones and skin and blood. But that doesn't make them any less real. Paul says we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Of course, what a combined picture that is of our adversary. He's not flesh and blood. He's spiritual. But he has power. And he has authority. And he reigns and rules as a prince in this present darkness. And he is a moral character because he is evil and he is dark. And Paul is saying, don't you get it? Your adversary isn't flesh and blood. Paul's saying, if your adversary was flesh and blood, here's what would matter: physical strength. If your adversary was flesh and blood, then I imagine Paul's instructions would be get to the weight room and get as strong as you possibly can. But Paul is saying, no, it has nothing to do with physical strength. It has nothing to do with physical strength because our adversary is spiritual. And so he can't be fought and he cannot be combated. He cannot be defeated and overcome by physical strength. That has nothing to do in all of this. And it's one of the reasons the Apostle Paul, in writing to Timothy, to that young pastor, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, Paul says, Timothy, don't you know that physical training is of little value It's of little value. But Paul says godliness is of great value and great gain. Our adversary is spiritual, but Paul also characterizes our adversary by his schemes, doesn't he? In verse 10, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Of course, schemes, his strategies. We know from the scriptures in Genesis chapter 3. The serpent was more what? He was more crafty than all the beasts of the field. Satan has schemes. He has, as the older translations put it, he has wiles. He has strategies. Perhaps we could go on this morning about the strategies of Satan, but what I want you to see in particular is where these schemes play out. And what do I mean by that? Well, we have to take verse 10 in its context. We have to take verses 11 and 12 in their context. Because the way in which Paul writes this, brothers and sisters, it's not incidental and it's not accidental. What has Paul been writing to the church in Ephesus? Well, this is the reason we backed up and we began reading in the second half of chapter 5. Paul has been instructing Christian households. Paul has been giving inspired instructions from God to the maintenance of our relationships. Right? Paul there in Ephesians 5, verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands. And then he goes on and he gives instruction to husbands and a fairly prolonged instruction to husbands. Saying, men, here's what your responsibility is. To love your wives as Christ has loved the church. To treat her with the same dignity with which Christ has treated the church. To love her. And Paul goes on to nourish her. To care for her. To be committed to her. To cherish her. Paul's saying, men, that's what it means to be a biblical man, a biblical husband. And then in chapter 6, he gets into instructions for parents. Children, obey your parents, but then he turns that around pretty quick, right? In verse 4, fathers, men, he's saying, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. Beginning in verse 5, Paul deals with the bondservant relationship to masters. We don't have time to get into it. Don't think of the heinous sin of American slavery when you think of what the Apostle Paul is addressing here with bondservants. But Paul is giving instructions for how servants are to obey their masters. And he understands that what he's writing here is not just applicable to those who are bondservants, right? In verse 8, he says, you who are free, as you labor for your wages, essentially, you too need to do this. This is how you need to be a worker. This is how you need to labor. You need to labor as one who is working for the Lord. And as Paul opens up those relationships, then he says, but I've got one more thing to say. You need to be strong in the Lord to stand against the schemes of the devil. Why? What is the connection? The connection is simply this, friends. It's in those realms that Satan schemes and that his craft is used. The strategy of Satan is to undermine husbands. The strategy of Satan is to undermine this relationship, as we saw in the pattern of our creation, that is supposed to exist between a man and his wife. The strategies of Satan aim to make husbands not love their wives, but despise them. Not to nourish them, but to starve them. Not to cherish them, but to have very little to do with them. That's what the strategies of Satan aim at. The strategies of Satan aim at getting fathers to provoke their children to anger. The schemes of Satan are aimed to get fathers to fail in disciplining and instructing their children in the Lord. The schemes of Satan are aimed at our workplace, And the things that we are to do with our hands and our productivity and our cultivation and our expansion of creation. Paul is saying here in the trenches, this is the mundane routine of the Christian life, and it is precisely where Satan aims. He aims at men being men, men being husbands, men being fathers, men being good workers. And he's saying, you've got to stand. You've got to be a strong man. So then, of course, the question is, well, how do we do that? Well, secondly, this morning, notice the armor. Notice the armor. In verse 10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Verse 11, put on the whole armor of God. Put on the whole armor of God. And then Paul repeats himself in verse 13, just for rhetorical force. Verse 13, therefore, take up the whole armor of God, so that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Our adversary is not flesh and blood, and so the only thing that's going to suffice in helping us as men, as we are men and as we are husbands and as we are fathers, to stand against his schemes is if we are men who take up the whole armor of God. And Paul's emphasis right there is on the whole. Twice, put on the whole armor of God. Don't neglect one piece. Don't neglect one element. You're going to leave chinks in your armor. You're going to leave open exposure. Put on the whole armor of God. Paul is aiming at whole Christianity. Not half-hearted, not three-quarters, not 90%. Put on the whole armor of God, so that in your work, with your wife and with your family, in your worship, in all that you do, you can stand against the devil. And we don't have time this morning to look in depth, but I want you to notice what Paul says is our strength. Right? He says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. That is how we are strong in the might of God. And how is the armor characterized? Well, in verse 14, we have that first piece of armor. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth. To be a man who is strong is to be a man of truth. To be grounded in the truth. To know the truth. To have deep roots in the truth. To cherish it. To guard it, to study it, to know how to apply it. Paul's saying, you want to be a strong man? You want to be strong in the Lord? Then you've got to be a man of truth. And you need to fasten yourself with it the way that a soldier fastens on a belt. You need to be in the truth. Paul goes on in the second piece of armor. Verse 14, stand therefore having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on what? The breastplate of righteousness. I don't have to descend into all of the details, but when we come to think about the gospel, we think about righteousness from a couple different angles. I hope you're familiar with these this morning. I hope this is just by way of reminder. But first and foremost, the righteousness of the gospel is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That is credited to our account when we believe in him, when we have faith. Right? The Apostle Paul says in Philippians 3 that I might be found not having a righteousness of my own, but the righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. But within the context of the gospel, it is also true that when justified, when the righteousness of Jesus Christ is credited to our accounts and we are received and accepted in the sight of God on that ground alone, that God does a work within us. The work of sanctification. Where the Spirit, by his own power and his own influence, sanctifies us, makes us truly righteous. often by very, very, very slow degrees, but conforms us to the image of Jesus Christ in righteousness and that holiness that the author of Hebrews says, without none shall see God. And Paul is saying, there's your breastplate. You want to be a man who's strong. Be a man of holiness. Be a man of righteousness. You know, how often do we sing in the Psalms of the psalmist using this as a defensive piece of armor? My adversaries come against me. My foes call out against me. Lord, you know my innocence. You know I'm not guilty in this. The Proverbs teach us a man of integrity walks securely, but he who takes crooked paths, he's going to be found out. And Paul is saying, here's your strength. The strength of character. The character that is formed by God's grace. Because we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. And Paul's saying, there's your strength. It's in truth, it's in righteousness. In verse 15, it's in readiness. Paul says, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. That readiness that the gospel prepares us for. Knowing that we're at peace with God and peace with one another, and yet we live our lives aware and prepared and ready for whatever comes our way. And what a missing virtue in many Christians' lives. You know, how many, especially young men, grow up in the church and they go out to begin living life on their own and they're completely unprepared. And I don't mean they're not, I don't mean they're unprepared for college classes. I mean they're unprepared to deal with temptation. They're unprepared to deal with the fact that they need to be humbly repentant before God. They're completely unprepared to manage and to navigate the wisdom of this world that is coming at them in full force. And how many have been slain because they're not prepared? And Paul's saying, you want to be strong. You're going to be prepared. You need to be readied by the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be strong. Not only truth and righteousness and readiness. In verse 16, Paul says, in all circumstances, taking up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Again, that note of faith. Trusting and resting and relying upon God. And Paul says it's a shield. What do you do with a shield? You hide behind it. And no soldier in the battlefield is laughed at for being weak, for hiding behind a shield. The one that doesn't hide behind the shield is the one who dies. And Paul's saying that's what faith is. Faith is a shield. So if you want to be strong in the Lord, you got to learn to lift it up. You got to learn to duck behind it. You got to learn to take cover behind the promises of God as they are freely offered in Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be strong. And he adds to faith there in the 17th verse, salvation. Take the helmet of salvation. Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 verse 8 tells us it's the helmet of the hope of salvation. Paul's saying, here's what makes you strong. Here's what makes you a strong man. Here's what makes you a strong husband. Here's what makes you a strong father. Here's what makes you a strong worker. To be a man of hope, whose anchor is cast beyond the veil, assured and confident in all the promises and the blessings of God, living not for the moment, but for things unseen, living not for what can be possessed here and now, but living for that which will be possessed for all eternity. And Paul says, that's what will make you strong. And he adds to the hope of salvation, there in the 17th verse, the word. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Of course, as always pointed out, this is the only offensive piece of armor. Everything else is defensive. This is offensive. And Paul is saying, you want to be a man who is strong? You've got to be a man of the word. You know, you can almost imagine, can't you, in the Apostle Paul's own day, can you imagine a soldier trained for war who had no clue how to handle a sword. Just bumbled and fumbled around with it. He'd be the weakest link in the entire army. Nobody would want to be his wingman. I'm not standing by that guy. He's just as liable to get himself and me killed as he is the enemy. And what shame there would be to that man in that culture who couldn't wield a sword. And Paul's saying, don't you understand? You want to be strong in the Lord. You need to know how to wield the word of God. You need to know how to wield the sword of the Spirit. And so what a shame it is when a man, when a husband, when a father has no clue how to use the Bible. And Paul is saying, brothers and sisters, he's saying, here's your strength. Your strength is found, yes, it's found in God, but it's in this armor. It's in truth. It's in righteousness. It's in readiness. It's in faith. It's in salvation. It's in the word of God. That is your strength. And anything other than that is weakness. Remember a number of years ago, I began going to the weight room with Brian. And our first day, we were testing my strength, which was non-existent. And I went to do a bench press, and Brian was very patient with me. And we loaded on a total of 65 pounds, and I could hardly bench press it because I was so weak. I had no idea what it was to lift weights. I had never done it in my life. And while Brian was incredibly patient with me, I was humiliated. I think I read that night on the internet that an average man should be able to bench press 135 pounds. And I don't mean that lightly, but it is somewhat anecdotal. How easy it is to be filled with embarrassment and shame as a man when you realize how weak you are. And Paul is saying, without truth and without righteousness, and without readiness, and without faith, and without salvation, and without knowing how to wield the word of God, you're not strong. You're weak. God doesn't want tree trunks of physical girth. God wants tree trunks of spiritual strength. And Paul's saying this is where it's found. To be a strong man, to be a strong husband, to be a strong father, to be a strong employee. It's found in these pieces of armor. Finally and briefly, I just want to note then the adornment. So we have this adversary. Paul says, here's the reality of a spiritual foe. His schemes are targeted in this present darkness against your calling as a man, against everything that you are to be as a man. And so what you need in order to stand against the schemes of the devil, you need the armor. But of course, the question is, well then, how do I put the armor on? How do I practically do that? What does that look like? What does that mean? Because it's one thing to say, oh yeah, great, I've the armor of God. Now what do I do? And I want you to notice that as Paul writes this, brothers, I want you to notice as Paul writes this, the subject of the verbs. In verse 11, put on. Paul is saying, you do this. You put it on. In verse 13, he says, therefore, take up. You need to take up the whole armor of God. And on, the subject of the verbs falls upon us. In verse 14, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace, in all circumstances, you take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and you take the helmet of salvation, and you take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. You see, the point is here, and the point that I'm trying to drive at here is that the picture of putting on the armor of God, brothers, this is not some, well, just let go and let God. God wants me to be strong. He's going to make me strong. Paul is saying there's a personal responsibility here. Right? We don't believe in a hyper-Calvinism of do-nothingness. Oh, I just got to sit here. God's going to make me strong. That's not how it works. Paul says, you need to do it. You need to put on. You need to take up the whole armor of God. And the question is, how do we do that? And that's where verses 18 through 20 really come in. Paul writes, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication, to that end keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. In verse 19, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. This isn't a rocket science. How do you put the armor of God on? First, you do it by prayer. Verse 18, praying at all times. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and all supplication. So much in those few words, but Paul is saying all prayer. Private prayer, public prayer. Spoken prayer, unspoken prayer. Spontaneous prayer, if you want, planned prayers. Whether it's alone, whether it's with your family, whether it's with your wife, whether it's gathering as the congregation for a prayer meeting, whether it's worshiping together on the Lord's Day, Paul is saying, here's how you put the armor on, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and with all supplication. Asking and asking and asking and asking, pleading with the Lord, make me strong. Make me a man of truth. Make me a man of righteousness. Make me a man of readiness. Make me a man of faith. Make me a man of salvation. Make me a man of the Word of God. And never tiring and never slowing, but persevering, enduring in that, right? Paul says that to that end in verse 18. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance. Because praying at all times is not easy. Praying for 5 minutes isn't easy. But Paul's saying, there's how you get the armor on. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. I sometimes marvel at my own prayers and the prayers of the Church of Jesus Christ. We're so content to pray for some things, aren't we? Remember growing up, and I was in a Sunday school class, and somebody said, oh, let's take prayer requests, and we had to pray for somebody's aunt's big toe. And yes, we should make all of our requests known to God. But brothers, let me just ask, when's the last time you prayed to be a man of righteousness? When's the last time that you prayed that God would root you in His truth? When's the last time that you prayed as you held a Bible in your hands and said, God, make me know how to wield this? You see, we content ourselves with so little and we wonder why we're so spiritually weak. Because we're not praying. Forget exactly who it was, but wisely someone once said, a man is what he is and nothing more than what he is on his knees before God. And Paul says, you want to put the armor on, you do it by prayer. Secondly, how do you do it? You do it by hearing the preaching of God's word. Right, it's interesting the way that Paul writes this out. In verse 18, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. And then verse 19, very narrowly focused, and also for me. Now, Paul's in jail at the time of the writing of this letter. But what does he want prayer for? that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak." Now, I know the emphasis there is on the kind of preaching. Paul's saying, pray that I would preach boldly. But Paul is bringing together here the ministry of prayer with the ministry of preaching. And what Paul is saying is it's preaching, and this is what the Bible teaches, preaching and hearing it and sitting under it and doing the word. That's the way we are discipled. That is the way in which God sanctifies us. That is the way in which God gives to us all that he has promised in Jesus Christ. A man who never sits under the preaching of God's word, never hears with the ears of faith, he's a weak man. He has no strength, no spiritual strength with which to stand. And Paul is simply saying, it's the ministry of prayer and the ministry of the word that makes us put on the armor of God. Brothers, there's a war being waged. There is a battle being waged in this present darkness. And the question put before us, are we going to be weak and tuck tail and run in the day of evil? Or are we going to do everything we can to stand in the strength of the might of God through adorning ourselves with the full armor of God? Brothers, this is what is needed. Men of spiritual strength. The world's got enough men with physical strength. The world is lacking men with spiritual strength. It's what this world needs. Brothers, it is what your wives need. It is what your children need. It is what your employees, it is what your bosses in the workplace need. Brothers, it's what your grandchildren need. Spiritually strong men who put on truth and righteousness, and readiness, and faith, and salvation, and who can wield the word of God. That's the strength the Lord esteems. Let's pray.